Good morning, church. As Nathan said, Mark chapter 4, and Nathan just prayed about God's sovereignty and his power, and I want you to think about that word power for just a moment, and I want you to just have in your mind what might actually come to your mind as I say that word power. What are the things that you think of when I say that word? Maybe it's, this might betray my own mind, my own thinking when I think of power, but I think of, do you ever think of a fighter jet? Do you ever think of like one of our CF-18 fighter jets? The missiles, the machine guns, the menacing speed at which it travels. Do you think of maybe Leopard tanks crossing a battlefield in a show of force? Don't laugh at this next one, but maybe you think of presidents and prime ministers exercising authority. Now, no booing. That's very, very poor taste. Maybe when you think of power, you think about nature doing nature things. You know, maybe you think of the power of a volcano erupting. Maybe you think of the power, we're coming back into hurricane season, and maybe you think of a hurricane bearing down. Maybe you think of what they face so often out west, especially wildfires spreading unchecked. Maybe you think of an unstoppable river flowing and flooding downstream communities. Maybe it's none of those things. Maybe when you think of power, maybe you think of the Olympics. And maybe you think of these two beauts. Maybe you think of Ethan and of Cameron. Who knew that Canada was on top of the world in hammer throw? Like, I'm in favor of making this our new national sport. Now, for the most part, when we equate power, when we think about power, we equate it with biggest. We equate power with strongest. We equate power with those who are most influential. We don't consider, for example, and before we get to Mark 4, maybe I could just have us think about an Old Testament story that's very familiar to all of us. If I could take you to the story of David and Goliath. And we don't consider, when we come to this story of David and Goliath, which we all know so well, we don't consider for a moment that David was never at a competitive disadvantage against Goliath. He was never at a competitive disadvantage against Goliath. Because we fall into the same category as hearers of the story. We fall into the same category as the armies of Israel who were so afraid of his size and who were cowering in fear at the other side of the valley. We think the way they thought. We think bigger is better. Goliath is going to beat us. When you read the story of David and Goliath, think of it this way. David didn't beat the odds. David was always the favorite. Why? Because David had something so small. In the eyes of the world, something so insignificant, so imperceptible to most. But what he had was, in fact, stronger than anything else on that battlefield that day. And we find out what that is in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus tells a short parable. Now, we are interested in accuracy here, and I want to say that this is technically not a parable. If you like grammar, and who doesn't? I like grammar almost as much as I like history and maps. It's right up there. We love grammar, and if you like grammar, if you love grammar, if you're interested in accuracy, then you look at this and go, this isn't really a parable, this is simply a simile. But the reason why we call it a parable is because in the passage, which I'll read in a moment, Jesus calls it a parable, and Jesus is never wrong, amen? So Jesus calls it a parable, so it's a parable. And in this parable, we see Jesus esteeming, and if you're taking notes, write this down. We see Jesus esteeming the value of small things. The value of small things. Demonstrating that there's great power in what the world considers insignificant. Jesus is telling us, the reason why he's telling us this parable is because he's telling us this is the nature of the kingdom of God. And it plays out not just in terms of global things, of big picture things. We think of the kingdom of God influencing the world and overcoming evil. But in fact, it plays out every single day in each one of our individual lives as Christians, as we seek to live for him. And we need to be asking the question of ourselves, how does that play out in my life? What does the kingdom of God in my life look like? What does it look like when God's power is coursing through my veins and in my life? And that's what we're going to look at right after I read this very short parable. So this is Mark chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. And you follow along in your Bible as I read. Speaking of Jesus, Mark records, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of a mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. All right, here's what we're going to look at. It's going to be on the screen. It's in your notes. God's power in my life, first of all, we need to see that it's not like the world's power. We've kind of made that point already in the introduction. It's not military power. It's not political power. It's not the power of nature. It's not athletic power. God's power in my life is not like the world's power. Jesus told several parables, as you know. We're spending a whole summer going through 10 of these. He told several parables that actually started with very similar phrasing to this one. The nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like. The power of God is like this. The rule of God, the sovereignty of God, the authority of God over nature and over the universe. That's what Jesus is explaining to us here. And in this one, he sets up a contrast in verse 30. With what can we compare the kingdom of God? What from our ordinary lives could I use, Jesus is saying out loud, could I use to explain the kingdom of God? How can I explain this to them? With what parable shall we use for it? Because every notion of power that we have as human beings is tainted. Every notion of authority that we have as human beings is tainted by our sin nature and by sin in this world. You know, even if you go to some of the purest relationships that we have, and if you think about the best Christian home that you can think of, a Christian home that's founded on the Word of God and the gospel is at the center and people are striving to live in the way Jesus would have them live. Even in that wonderful Christian home, this is a battle. Even in that home, the parent-child dynamic can be challenging and can often look very unbiblical and very anti-Christian. Even in that very Christian home that reads the Bible and believes it with their whole heart, can have challenges in the husband-wife relationship, grappling with the concepts of headship and submission. Even in that very Christian home, the idea of authority and power is corrupted by sin. It's not hard for us to see it in government. Government power is corrupted. It's not hard for us to see it in industry. We know that industry is driven by profits. It's driven by money, not necessarily our well-being. We see it even in policing and in the military, the two institutions that are established by God to keep order on earth. Ordained by God. Police officers are ordained by God. Military personnel are ordained by God to keep the peace. And yet we see the corruption that can come in each because of sin. And that principle explains so much of what's going on in the world today. All of our concepts and all of our examples of power are corrupted. And what Jesus explains here compels us to see this contrast of the kingdom of God with what we see in the world. Power in the world is overt. It's right up front. If someone has power, they want you to know that they have power. It's out in the open. Power is celebrated. It's sought after. It's cutthroat. It's oppressive. Power in our world is exploitive. It's driven by self-interest and self-preservation and self-aggrandizement. Power in this world, and this is why we need a comparison. This is why we need Jesus to explain it to us, is because power in this world is everything that the kingdom of God is not. And that explains for the Christian, you know, if you feel like things just don't feel right, the Christian feels a built-in dissonance with the world around us. Again, God ordains government, and even the best government, even the one that you think is the best government, even the best prime minister Canada could ever have, is still hopelessly corrupt, still so very messed up. That's the dissonance we feel. And so as we think about this, as we think about God's power in our own lives, as we think about God's power in the world, really what we're talking about, if it's in contrast to all of that, then God's power seems, see this next, God's power often seems insignificant by comparison. Power is everything for the world. In fact, it's one of three, what we would call, you know, the trifecta of human pursuits: money, sex, and power. You can put anything that people are pursuing in life and fit it in under one of these three categories: money, sex, and power. And power is one of the trifecta of these human sinful pursuits. But Jesus says God's power, in contrast to that, it's not overt, it's not grandiose. But rather, verse 31, see it here, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown in the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Now, one of the things you do when you're studying the Bible is you ask questions of the text. You interrogate the passage that you're reading. And one of the most obvious questions to ask here is, Jesus has just said that the mustard seed is the smallest. And people will run immediately to find out if the mustard seed is indeed the smallest. And you know what you find out? It is not the smallest of all the seeds. What Jesus is doing here is he's using hyperbole in the same way that we would use hyperbole. We exaggerate to make our point, to get attention, to help everyone understand what we're saying. We use hyperbole all the time. You say to your kids all the time, parents, you say this to your kids all the time, you're the greatest. And I can assure you, your kids are not the greatest. They are not. They are not. I hear parents say, you're the greatest. Kids, you need to understand, they're just using hyperbole. You're not actually the greatest. We go to our kids, you can be anything you want to be. This is the biggest lie that we hear. You cannot be anything you want to be. You can't be a horse. If you're born in Canada, you can't be president of the United States. You can't just change who you are and become anything you want. That's just hyperbole. Or this one, I love this. You see this one on Facebook all the time. You know, anniversaries come up. I'm married to the best husband ever. That is not true. Because Cheryl is. Right, babe? It's hyperbole. What he's saying is, you know, it's the smallest. You know, it's small. As all seeds are, when you think about seeds, all seeds are small relative to the fruit that they're going to produce. And when you think about it, this point in particular, this point about the significance of God's power and how it is perceived in the world, this point alone should be the thing that shuts up so many people on social media, people who are Christian nationalists, if you've heard that phrase before. It should shut them all up because God's power doesn't look like the world's power. There is nothing Christian or gospel-centered about efforts to seize political power and control society by imposing our moral code on the country. God's power to this world is meant to look insignificant, and what the Christian nationalists are pursuing is significance. God says, my kingdom's exactly the opposite of that. My kingdom is one small seed, so insignificant, so easy to dismiss, so inobtrusive, so hard to believe that it could amount to anything, so hard to believe it could influence anything, that it could accomplish anything. And you know, what Jesus is saying about this one small seed is that that's where the real power is. Now, why is Jesus telling this to his disciples at this moment? Jesus knows the end game. He knows exactly what his mission is. He knows how it's all going to play out. He is, after all, God. So he knows that he's going to be giving his life on the cross. He knows that he's going to be buried, dead. He knows he's going to rise on the third day. He knows that they need to understand something about the nature of God's power. Because after his death and resurrection and before his ascension, he's going to commission them, this small group of people, he's going to commission them to, in effect, bring the message of the kingdom of God to the entire world. Up until this moment, this really is a very small seed, because up until this moment, they've spent the entirety of their time with Jesus. Up until the moment of crucifixion, they had only proclaimed the message of the kingdom in the city of Jerusalem, in the surrounding area of Judea. They took a foray or two into Samaria, just north of Judea, and they went into the region of Galilee and spent a considerable amount of time there. The whole distance of what I'm describing geographically is at most the distance from Toronto's waterfront to the Muskokas. That's it. They spent all of their time just traveling up and down the 400 and doing ministry. And from that small beginning, God is going to commission them to tell the entire world. It's ridiculous. When you think about Israel in terms of, you knew there was going to be a map, in terms of the Roman Empire, for example, this is the Roman Empire. It's a sizable empire. The body of water that you see there is the Mediterranean Sea. If you were to superimpose the Mediterranean Sea on North America, it would stretch from the Pacific to the Atlantic. It spans the entirety of our continent from east to west. If you've traveled from one end of our country to the other, you know it's about 7,000 kilometers. It's far. That's the distance of the Mediterranean. The Romans controlled all of it at the apex of their empire. And Judea is this small, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee is this small red part. in the eastern reaches of the Mediterranean Sea. Just a little piece of a vast empire, a little insignificant province. Think of it as Prince Edward Island. It's like nothing. If Prince Edward Island sunk into the Gulf of the St. Lawrence, I mean, would anyone even notice? I don't know that we would. I mean, there isn't even as many people in Prince Edward Island as there is just in the city of Barrie. It's insignificant. We don't think about it. You think about that now in terms of the Roman Empire. Now think about it in terms of the whole world. A little speck. And they're going to be expected to go and tell the entire world about the kingdom of God. They lived in a very small, small part of the world. And yet with this ragtag group of ne'er-do-wells and cast-offs, Jesus means to change the world. You know, and I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, and I've gone to it so many times as a pastor when I felt so weak. And in that passage, Paul says, he writes, we have this treasure of the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels, weak earthen vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's why God is doing it the way that he's doing it. We are still, 2,000 years later, we're still the ragtag bunch of ne'er-do-wells and cast-offs. The people of this city and county, the vast majority, more than 150,000 here in the city of Barrie, think you're silly. At best, think you're silly for being in church today. Why would we come? Why would we do this? We're simple-minded. We believe myths and legends. We deprive ourselves as Christians, in their minds, of everything that the world has to offer. The community, at best, thinks that we're a quaint little traditional group of people doing a religious thing, but hardly world changers and not powerful at all. As Christians, we come to this place rightly feeling unimportant and beaten down and insignificant and small. We come broken and shattered. We come feeling like we're misfits and lost and unwelcomed and unsuccessful in life by the world standard of that. We suffer from FOMO, the fear of missing out. And Jesus proclaims to us a message about a seed. And the seed reminds us that that's exactly the way it should be. What we believe, what we pursue, and what we do with our lives as Christians should, in fact, seem insignificant to this world. Churches, I believe, as I've watched this over the time that I've been in ministry, the time that I've been a believer, I think churches lose their way when they become accepted by the culture around them and sophisticated in the eyes of the world. They may carry on looking like a church, but they've lost sight of what the true mission is and who should actually be sitting in the seats and who they're reaching. We bemoan the fact that we're living in really dark days. We bemoan the fact that we're in the post-Christian world. We lament the fact that we've lost our influence, that the Judeo-Christian ethic isn't proclaimed the way it used to be. I look at those things and I'm excited by it. Because the great thing about living in the post-Christian era of Western society is that the distinction between the kingdom of God and this world is so much more obvious. The notion of being a cultural Christian is gone. Praise the Lord. That you wouldn't dare even call yourself a Christian unless you really are one. Our place in the world today, with all the darkness around us, it's actually clearer. And we ought to know with greater clarity what our mission is. And so pursue what the world considers insignificant. Make your life about Jesus Christ. Pursue His holiness. Be His church. Carry out the mission to make more and better disciples. Love the marginalized. Bring about justice and show compassion. Because these are all small and insignificant things in the life, in the eyes of this world, but not in the eyes of the kingdom of God. Because it's in these small, insignificant pursuits that God, and see this next, that God is at work in unseen ways. God's at work in unseen ways. You know, by its very nature, power is invisible. We see the results and effects of power, but we don't see the power itself. Think about electricity. Electricity is invisible. We see the effects of electricity, but we don't see the electricity itself. I wanted to understand this more, and I'm not into that kind of science, but I appreciate it. So I know several Hydro One engineers, so I asked one of them this week, explain electricity to me as if I'm a six-year-old. That's what I said. That would be my level of understanding. And he gave me the benefit of the doubt and gave me an explanation for a 10-year-old. So he knows me well enough to know not to exceed that. He, ready for this? I sure hope y'all understand it because it's an explanation for a 10-year-old. Keep that in mind. Electricity is a special kind of energy that makes many things in your home work. Imagine it's like an invisible river flowing through wires. When you plug in a toy or turn on a light, this river flows into the toy or light, making it work. Even though we can't see it, electricity is all around us, making our lives easier and more fun. Everybody okay with that? You got that one? Should I read the one for the six-year-old for anybody? Or you got that one? And Jesus makes this very point for us. Verse 32, he says, yet this seed, when it is sown, you see that in verse 32, when it is sown in the ground where you can't see it, it grows up. The unseen power flows and the seed becomes first root and then stalk and then leaves and then flower and then fruit. And if you're in Christ, if you're a genuine believer, everything related to your salvation, everything related to your sanctification and your ongoing growth with Christ, everything about your relationship with God is actually invisible. And this is partially why the world mocks us, because we go after something we can't see. The very definition of faith in Hebrews, this sermon manuscript, transcript in Hebrews, this is what the preacher says. Faith, this is Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what happened at the tomb after the crucifixion of Christ, his death and burial, what happened at the tomb on the third day was the visible bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ to new life. And having been raised from the dead, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people who saw him and witnessed his resurrection. But that was then. I mean, that was 2,000 years ago. What we believe today is invisible. None of us have seen the resurrected Christ. We weren't there. What we believe today is imperceptible to the eye. It's not tangible in any way. One of my favorite resurrection stories is Thomas. And Thomas is the last of the disciples to witness the resurrected Christ. And he was giving his fellow disciples all kinds of grief. And he'd say to them, you know what? Unless I see him with my own eyes, unless I take my hands and put them right into his wounds and know that it's him, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus was so kind and gracious to him, and he appears to him, and he shows him that he's alive, and he makes his wounds available for Thomas to put his hands into to see that it's genuinely him. And Thomas, having had that experience, makes this incredible declaration of who Jesus Christ is. And then Jesus says to him, and this is in John 20:29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. And that's me. That's every generation of believer who came after the events of the resurrection. Every generation of believer that has had to put their faith in Christ without seeing him. An imperceptible seed placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, resulting in our repentance, resulting in our faith in Jesus Christ. I love that. That it was a work of God, an invisible, imperceptible work of God that brought me to the place of forgiveness, the place of faith. I love apologetics. Apologetics is evidence for the faith. It's the study of evidence for the faith. I love the pursuit of apologetics. I love reading apologetic books and articles. We've done a couple of apologetics type series here where we're going through the arguments, for example, the arguments for the resurrection or the arguments for the legitimacy of the virgin birth. We've gone through that kind of thing here. I love those who have devoted their life to this. Back in the 80s when I was in college, it was Josh McDowell in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and then Lee Strobel with his very popular The Case for Christ. Today we're reading Alyssa Childers and Frank Turek, the Red Pen Logic guy, Wes Huff and Rebecca McLaughlin and Justin Bearley. Incredible apologists who are giving us argument after argument for the Christian faith. And the one thing that every one of those apologists would say, because I've read their material, I know what they say. Every one of them would say that you can never be persuaded or convinced into the kingdom of God. It is an unseen work of the Spirit to bring you to Christ. And many of you, if not all of you, especially those who've been brought to Christ as youth or as adults, where you have a very vivid, conscious memory of your conversion, and you perhaps had some years before your conversion to experience more of the world, you can look back on your journey. From the moment of your conversion, looking back, you can look back on it and see how God was orchestrating, how God was steering you and moving you and pushing you and influencing you and bringing you to a place where you came to faith in Him, guiding you to the moment when you were saved. I came to Christ when I was 15. And I had enough years of wondering and wandering where I could look back on it and go, and God moved us to make that decision. And that didn't seem like the best thing to do at the time. And look how he was steering me here. And look at this person he put in my path. And look at this place we went to. And it's so clear in retrospect to see the hand of God moving. But at the time, it didn't seem like God at all. Just small seeds being planted along the way. And you know, some who are here today and some watching online right now, it may be that God has brought you to this very place right now, that a whole series of events in your life had led to this moment. Or you could consider the gospel. You may not yet be believers, and the quiet behind-the-scenes work of the Spirit has brought you here today to hear this message, to hear about a seed that's been planted in your life that right at this very moment might be breaking through the soil to feel the sun and to bring you new life. You see, this kingdom of God work may not seem like much, but it always results. You see this finally? It always results in the remarkable. This wee seed, as they say in Scotland, this wee seed becomes, verse 32, partway through, becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The mustard plant around here, you can see mustard that grows in the fields around Ontario, around our region. Mustard plant generally grows into a small bush of 3 to 4 feet, maybe a meter high. But the black mustard plant, common in the Middle East, has been known to grow as tall as 3, 4, even 5 meters high. Now, we don't know much about mustard seed, but I think a plant we do know a lot about is the sunflower. Do you know about sunflowers? They grow very rapidly. In fact, we decided to grow some sunflowers this year, and so we employed a couple of our grandkids to help out with that. Here's Annie and Elle on June the 8th planting the seed in our back garden, and they end their work with a flourish because they're Annie and Elle, so that was their presentation of the seeds. You can't see anything. There isn't really much to celebrate, but they're, ta-da, you know, over the seeds. 22 days later, we had small shoots coming up out of the ground. 3 weeks to get to that point. At day 33, July 12th, they were about a foot tall. But 3 days later, you can see obvious growth coming from these. And they begin to grow so rapidly. By July 21st, Wesley was getting in on it as well. And another week went by, July 28th. You can see the growth. And last Sunday, more than twice Annie's height. And as of this morning, I went out there and went out there yesterday, in fact, and was standing beside it. And I'm looking up to the little bulb of a flower. So probably more than 2 meters high now are these plants in our backyard, these sunflowers, ready to bloom. And to me, I'm not a botanist, but I'm amazed by this. I'm amazed by it. It's remarkable to me, the growth that we see. And it helps us to understand the point that Jesus is making about this mustard seed. All kinds of wildlife are beginning to find their shelter and food among the sunflowers. And I want to come back to David for a moment. I mentioned him in the introduction, because I said that he was never at a disadvantage against Goliath. And I read a book on vacation this year called David and Goliath, appropriately named, by Malcolm Gladwell. And he makes the point that while we're so enamored as human beings with overt power and with bigness, if we really think about it, underdogs, this is what he says in the book, when we really think about it, underdogs win all the time. In other words, small prevails over big all the time. Why then are we shocked every time a David beats a Goliath? Why do we automatically assume that someone who is smaller or poorer or less skilled is necessarily at a disadvantage? Now, Gladwell, by the way, is not a Christian writer. He was raised with a Christian background. He may, in fact, be a Christian, but he is a social commentator. He's a fascinating read. The idea that he's making here is valid. It's built on a biblical principle. He goes on to say, the world may underestimate the underdog, but deep down, they hold the power to surprise. The world may underestimate the seed, but it has the power to surprise, doesn't it? One small sunflower seed placed in the ground is 7 feet tall 60 days later. It's remarkable. It has the power to surprise. Why? Because it's the power of God, and the power of God should astonish us. The power of God is what David had. The power of God is the reason why he was never the underdog, that he was never at a disadvantage, that he was always the favorite in the valley of Elah. It's what every so-called hero, we use this word, it's what every so-called hero in the Old Testament had. It's what Moses had to overcome all of his weaknesses to lead the children of Israel. It's what Joshua and Caleb had to go into the land and see with faith and with vision that they could take the land. It's what Gideon had. It's what Deborah had. It's what Samson had. It's what Daniel had. It's what Elijah had when he defeated the prophets of Baal. They all had a seed. And that's it. They had the power. They had the kingdom of God inside of them. And it's a divine miracle, what we're describing here, that cannot be conjured up by human willpower. And if you look at there's a brief parable just before the one that we're looking at, speaking of the sower of seeds. And Jesus says in verse 27 of Mark 4, he says, he sleeps, speaking of the sower, he sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. That's me. I haven't got a clue how this happens. I remember back to biology class in high school, they explained the whole thing, photosynthesis and all these other things. I won't say anything else because I'll merely betray my ignorance. We can scientifically explain the process that gets us from seed to fruit. But there are still so many unknowns. How does something that is inert, that has no life in it, how does that become life? It constitutes a miracle. Biology looks deeply into the mysteries of God, and it isn't really any closer to an answer for how that life actually begins. And most biologists don't want to hear the answer because it discounts the kind of power that they think is there. Because here's what's behind it. It's Jesus. Speaking of Jesus, the preacher in Hebrews said this, right at the start of his sermon, he said in Hebrews 1:3, he said, he's the radiance, speaking of Jesus, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The natural world, the entire universe, is held up and held together by the creator of that universe, Jesus Christ. Now it doesn't seem so small. The Apostle Paul wrote of Jesus in Colossians 1:15 through 17, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's remarkable. From the seed of your salvation, the remarkable, incredible, astonishing, unbelievable, amazing power of God is at work. And the world doesn't get it. But we can't blame them because we barely get it. You know what I'm saying? We barely get it. As Christians, we may be tempted, in fact, to think that our church isn't much at all, that it isn't accomplishing very much at all. We may think that the mission isn't all that worthwhile. We may think that we're not making a dent in the pervasive sinfulness that's all around us. The rejection of God that we see in so many, we may We may give up hope that people that we love would ever come to Jesus. And yet if we simply continue to do the ordinary and seemingly insignificant things of God's kingdom, the Lord will in His time make something remarkable out of it, impacting lives, bringing sinners to Jesus, loving and caring for the hurting. You may think more personally about this. Maybe as a Christian, you're thinking that you're not making a difference, that your humble gifts, that your small offering, that your time isn't accomplishing anything, that your smallest of all the seeds won't produce anything. And Jesus disagrees. That seed planted by God Himself, always, I'm putting my reputation on the line, always, always results in blessing and glory. That smallest of all the seeds will grow to become larger than anything else around it. And it'll put out large branches, so to speak, from your life. So people will come and find help and find shelter and find solace and find rest in the shelter and the shade of your life. Listen, God's power, it's not like the world's power. It often seems insignificant. It's working in unseen ways. That always results in God doing remarkable things in you and through you for His glory. Amen? Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank You for this simplest of stories, and for the clear description that we get from it of Your kingdom. Simple, but Father, so hard for us to believe, so hard for us to live out. And I pray earnestly right now, Father, pleading with You in Your Spirit to do a deep work in each one of our hearts and minds. First of all, God, we need to be convinced of the truth of what we've just heard. We need to understand it and believe it. And Father, then we need to conform our will to Yours. And so God, I pray that that's the work Your Spirit would be doing right now, that we would find hope and encouragement and inspiration, Father, and the motivation and drive to be more engaged in the mission that You've given to us in this world, and to do it in a way that pleases You. Father, I pray again for any who have not yet given their life to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would use the Word of God today. Your Spirit would move in their heart and mind so that this is their moment. And they will be able to look back on a journey that brought them to this moment, this day, this place. And I pray this in Christ's name.